If you'd go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, we continue our study of John's Gospel. If you've had to miss, they're available on sermon audio or on our YouTube channel. And I only say that because each one builds on the other, especially during this prologue of John that we're in, verses 1 through 18. Before I read that and we pray, Governor Mike Parson has asked that this would be a day of prayer for Missouri as the process of opening back up begins. And so let me incorporate that in my prayer as we prepare to read John's Gospel. Father, we thank you for your mercy in all of its many forms and shapes and shades that is poured down upon us through Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that in the midst of this pandemic, that the fearful numbers we saw at the beginning have not become manifest. We can have our opinions on why that is so, but we can also give thanks to you that it is so. We praise you, Lord, that you have preserved us, that you have been faithful. And as the process of opening up begins tomorrow, we pray that you will continue to give wisdom to those who have decisions to make, whether churches like ours, businesses, individual citizens. We ask that you would protect especially the vulnerable. We ask that you would help those who are hurting now, not only physically, but also those who are hurting financially. And we ask that you would cause the church to stand in unity around Christ in the midst of myriad upon myriad of opinions and thoughts about how we ought to go forward. But let us go forward with Christ. Lord, give your help. Uphold the decision makers. And give us grace to walk with you. And now, Lord, open your word to us that we might see Jesus more clearly, love him more deeply, and walk with him more faithfully. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Looking at John, I'm going to read the first five verses and then we'll skip down to verse 14 to 18, which is going to be our text this morning. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" I think this is one of the most beautiful and dramatic opening passages in all of Scripture. Notice again how it begins in eternity past with the Word, the Logos, who was with God and is God. That's who we're talking about here. The eternal, unseen Word of God, our Creator, who has always existed. There never was a time when he was not. He's always been there enjoying the Father's presence. He's always known and reveled in the Father's love and delighted in his glory. That one, John says in verse 14, took on flesh like ours and dwelt among us as a man. That's the big news that comes at the beginning of this gospel. That the person known to history as Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for our sins, is far more than just another man or prophet. He is God become man. And not just in some figurative way, the way you might talk about someone really important, but God truly and fully in all his glory standing before us as a human being. And so to understand who Jesus is and what he did, John says we have to begin here. We have to understand, first of all, that the fullness of God's glory came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, every line of that sentence is packed with meaning. Look at those first five words. "And the Word became flesh." Theologically, we're talking about the incarnation. In fact, this is where that word incarnation comes from. Carne is Latin for flesh. I believe it's Spanish also. And to incarnate means to become flesh. So that Jesus, the Son of God, who has always existed as God, took on flesh at a point in time and became a real human being, as real as you and me, and yet without ceasing to be God. I mean, this is the mystery we celebrate each year at Christmas. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. The one who is fully God became one of us, fully man. Why? Well, it says that He might dwell among us. It's an interesting word John uses here. It literally means to pitch a tent in order to dwell among a people. And what John is doing here is he's using an Old Testament image that was very familiar to the Jewish people. It's right out of the book of Exodus. Do you remember how in Exodus 25, God instructed Moses to build a tent, a tabernacle, and that's just a fancy word for tent. But why? God said, "That I may dwell among them." And so God pitched His tent among His people so He could dwell among them and they could know Him. You see, it was an act of grace. How else could God's people come to know Him unless He came to dwell among them? And so in the Old Testament, God symbolically dwelt among His people in a tent. He even calls it, you may remember, the tent of meeting. And so God pitched His tent among them. And you may remember as well that once He had done that, He caused His glory to come and dwell upon that tent. Why? So they would know for sure that He was there. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 to 35 describes the scene. It says, "Then the glory cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So John is taking that image of God graciously dwelling among His people in the presence of His glory. And John says, that's what happened when Jesus came to live among us. Listen to it again, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched His tent among us, and we have seen His glory." And he's actually using the same set of Greek words that you would find in the Greek version of Exodus, because John wants us to see this. He wants us to understand that the same God who came to dwell in a tent of fabric to make Himself known to Israel has now come down in a tent of flesh to make Himself known to us. And then John says, "And we have seen His glory." We here, meaning John and the other apostles, the eyewitnesses who are now telling us about Jesus. "We saw His glory," John says. And in fact, he goes on to say here that they saw His glory even more clearly than Moses had. You can imagine Jews in that day saying, "Oh, that we'd lived in the days of Moses and seen the glory of God settling upon that tent." But now John says, "Oh, we've seen far more than the glory falling upon a tent." Notice he says, "Because we've seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, there's a lot in this sentence. Let me try to bring it out. He says, "The glory as of the only Son," literally the monogenes. That means the only begotten one. the one and only Son of the Father who truly reflects the Father as only a Son can. The Greek here is a bit richer than the English because it actually pictures Jesus, the Son, the only begotten one, coming down from para, the Father's side. And so what he's saying is that the glory that we see here is not just the glory of God reflecting off something like light reflecting off a mirror, but the glory of God here is seen in its fullness dwelling in Christ as the very source of that glory. That's what we've seen, says John, the very glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. Moses never got to see that glory. Do you remember Exodus 33, verse 18? Why don't you turn there with me? Exodus chapter 33 and 34. This scene comes at a very critical point in Israel's journey through the wilderness. You hopefully remember that they had just rebelled against God with the building of the golden calf, the worshiping of that image. And God had judged them. And Moses now is concerned. Moses comes to God in need of assurance that God was indeed still with them, that God would still lead them. And Moses cried out to God in that moment, "Lord, show me your glory. I need to see it." How does God answer? Exodus 33, verse 19 and 20. God said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses, I'll tell you who I am, but I cannot show you my face. I cannot reveal the fullness of my glory because you couldn't handle it. It would destroy you. No one can." And then God did exactly what he said he would do. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 21, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. He passed by and let him hear, but not see, the glory of God. In fact, it says he only saw the afterglow of God's glory, the back parts, as the King James would say. And yet, as he passed by, listen to what he says. Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in," key phrase, "steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Steadfast love is that Hebrew word chesed. It can mean love, covenant love, mercy, but it can also mean grace, as it's found in the New Testament. Faithfulness is the Hebrew word emet. It means faithfulness. It means that which is true, that which is unchanging, that which is itself truth. So though it might not be obvious the first time you read it in the English, these are the same words John is using in verse 14. Just as God said to Moses, "I'm abounding," that means full of steadfast love, grace, and faithfulness, truth. Just as God said that to Moses, John says Jesus incarnated that. He showed it. Jesus himself in his coming was full of grace and truth. Same words, same picture, same God. That's what John is saying here. That one Moses longed to see but could not see, so full of grace and truth, we have seen. He has come to dwell among us, not in a tent of fabric, but in the body of the flesh of a man, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second thing that flows naturally out of this. That means, as the fullness of God's glory, Jesus surpasses everyone who came before him. That's verses 15 to 16. So, if you want to know God, there's only one place you can go. You must go to Jesus because only Jesus is the fullness of God. Colossians 1:19. "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him." So, this is where we meet God, in the person of Jesus, nowhere else, no one else. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Have you seen that light? That glory? I mean, this is the whole point of salvation, to see and know God for who He is in Jesus. John the Baptist certainly understood that. John, you remember, was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. With him, the Old Testament era of prophets comes to an end. He was not the light, as we saw last week in verse 10, but he came to bear witness to the light, to point us to the true light. So verse 15 gives us a taste of that witness. Notice again how he points away from himself to Jesus. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. You see, in the mind of the public in that day, John is the one who came first. John is the one who is older and therefore has more dignity, therefore is more important. But John says, Oh no, don't you dare look at me. There's something else you need to understand here. Even though I was here before him, he existed long before me, and he far exceeds me in every possible way. So don't look at me, John says. I am just here to point you to him. As he'll say later in John 3, verse 30, I must decrease, he must increase. Here's the point. Others may come and tell us things about God. Only Jesus is the way to God. John 14, verse 6. He'll say, I, speaking of himself, am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, the uniqueness of who Jesus is, so that we understand there's no one like him. There's no one even close to him. Because he alone is the fullness of God, the total package of godness, fully and completely who God is. As he'll say in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because that's who he is. If you want to see God, you have to go to Jesus. And so verse 16, look at it. Verse 16 says, it is from his fullness as God that we all receive grace upon grace. In other words, he is the source of that grace. In fact, built into this little statement, there are two images we really need to see because they're so very rich. First of all, he is telling us that out of the overflowing fullness of who Jesus is, we have all, and he's speaking here of all believers, we have received grace upon grace. The picture here is of a lavish grace pouring out on us through Jesus. Grace piling up on top of grace. One grace after another pouring out into our lives through him. That's one way to read these words. An infinite supply of grace pouring out from the wounds and work of Jesus. More than enough to meet our need. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Far surpassing grace, enough to wipe away every sin and restore us to fellowship with God. That's one meaning of these words. But then there's another meaning here that we need to see, and it's the more prominent meaning. He's also telling us that the fullness of Christ brings to us a new and richer grace into the world than has ever been seen before. Look at that phrase, grace upon grace. It's an odd and interesting phrase, especially in the original, because it literally means grace against grace, anti-grace, grace in place of grace. You can even say one grace coming along and replacing another grace, new grace coming in the place of the old grace. Now, what's the meaning? Well, think of it this way. What God did in the Old Testament was indeed full of grace. We often forget that sometimes, but it's really true. In the Old Testament, God graciously chose a people out of fallen humanity. He loved them even though they were a mess. He cared for them. He protected them. He nurtured them. He gave them His written word with its so many promises. There was a rich grace at work in the Old Testament through Moses and those who came after him. Even the giving of the law was an act of grace meant for their good. Romans 7 verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the law was good, but the law was also limited in its grace. The law was and is a means of grace. God speaks through His law to reveal truth to us, but there's one thing the law could never do. The law could never save. Romans 3 verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is gracious in that it can show us our sin, but it can never save us from our sin. For that, we need a deeper grace, a wider, richer, higher grace that can take hold of us in our sin and redeem us from its deadly stain. That's the grace, John says, Jesus is bringing into the world. Not just a revealing grace, but a saving grace. Not only grace to condemn our sins, but grace to cleanse us from our sins. And so with the coming of Christ, a new and fresh grace is revealed. Maybe we should say a fuller and more complete expression of God's grace is released for us in the coming of Christ. One that ended the old era of Moses and the law as the principal way to know God and launched a new era of Christ with the fullness of grace for those who believe. Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And then just to confirm that that is what John is saying, notice what he goes on to say in the very next verse. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." That's that older grace. "But now grace and truth, the fullness of them came through Jesus Christ." That old law grace was given through Moses and it was good. It's God's word. But now the far richer gospel grace has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. That's where you shout and dance just a little bit. And notice, by the way, notice this is the first time we've actually heard His name in John's gospel. The name of Jesus. Finally, we see the identity of this one who came in the fullness of God's glory and took on flesh to dwell among us. John wants there to be no mistake in our minds whatsoever. The person we are talking about, who is full of grace, who has changed the era, who has brought grace and truth to light, that one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the point. You don't just go to Jesus to be dispensed grace and truth. You go to Jesus who is grace and truth. Grace here means God's lavish kindness to the undeserving, pouring out freely in Christ for those who believe. Truth means true knowledge of God, seeing and knowing Him truly in the person of Jesus. Listen, the law can't give you that. But what the law could never do, Jesus has done. Grace and truth came through Him. And so it's all about knowing Him. And that's what John wants us to see here. Christianity has never been about keeping a set of rules. It's always been about Christ who kept the rules for us and lived and died to bring us to God. That's why a third thing we need to see here in John's opening words is that we cannot truly know God apart from the fullness that Jesus brings. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Don't tune out yet. This is so good. Almost every religion talks about God. People all through history have speculated about God. Just think of all the millions of opinions that are out there, all the books that have been written, and it can be quite confusing. I've even known some who begin to lose their faith as they begin to come up against all this myriad of differing opinions about God. I mean, there's so many out there, and who is right? Is it the Muslims with their stern lawgiver, judge God who can't be known personally? Or is it the Buddhists? Well, wait a minute, they don't even have a God, so we're not talking about them. Is it the Hindus with their many, many, many gods? Or the Mormons, where you yourself can become a god? Or maybe we're already little gods, like the New Agers think. It's very confusing. If only we could see God. If only someone would come down to us from God and show us who God really is so we can know Him. But, of course, that's John's whole point, isn't it? Someone has. John 6:46, Jesus Himself will say, "No one has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. He will make Him known." Two things here, and dear one, your faith needs to rest on these. First, it is indeed true, no one has ever seen God. And here he means seeing God in His fullness. Seeing God as He truly is in the full display of His deity. So before you say, well, Moses saw God, well, really, actually, he didn't, remember? He saw the afterglow of God's glory as God passed by, but that was all. And even when it talks about Moses speaking to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11, it's just using a figure of speech there to tell us that Moses had a deep friendship with God. But even that was limited, because in the very same chapter, a few verses later, verse 20 of Exodus 33, is where God says, "You can't see my face. No one can actually see me and live." The same thing is true of all the appearances of God in the Old Testament. They were limited. They were manifestations of some aspect of God's glory, a vision of theophany, but not a direct full view into the face of God. No sinner, and that's every human being who's ever lived, no sinner can see God and live. So even those few who have seen something of God, like Moses, have only had a limited experience of God. They can tell us some things about God, but they can't give us the full view of God. They can't show us God's glory. No, for that we need more. And listen, this is the point. Jesus is that more. That's John's point, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but, he means, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Only the one who is God and came down to us from God can make God truly known. Two things here that are quite beautiful. In fact, they just filled me with joy all week just to think about them. First of all, just notice here the title that he gives Jesus. John calls him, according to the ESV, the only God. But really, it's richer than that. The New American Standard gets it right here. John literally calls him the only begotten God. Monogenes Theos. The one and only Son who is God. The one and only Son of God who is God. That's the idea. The one related to God as the Son of the Father. That one, John says, who was with God and is God from all eternity past, rejoicing in the presence of God the Father, that one has come down to us in the person of Jesus so that He can make Him known to us. Second, not only look at the title, the Monogenes Theos, the one and only Son of God, but second, look at the location of Jesus, according to John. Look where He is. He says, He is at the Father's side. Now these words picture a deep, personal intimacy. And again, the New American Standard and the King James do a wonderful job here. They give it to us more literally. It says, He who is in the bosom of the Father. There's that ancient archaic word, bosom. And what does it mean? It means someone embraced with intimacy, someone pulled to your chest, that this is your bosom right here. When COVID-19 is over, I may hug you, probably will hug many of you, but there are very, very few of you that I will embrace in this way and bring you into my bosom in this hug of deep intimacy. I'll hug my wife that way, maybe a child, definitely a grandchild, but it's a picture of great intimacy, of nearness. It's a picture, in fact, of a deep family intimacy, of an unrestrained, unguarded closeness. That's the relationship of Jesus to the Father. I think the reason John gives us this image here is to keep us from leaving all this in the realm of mere theology. In other words, as we think of how God became a man in the person of Jesus, listen, don't see that merely as a theological truth to be known and debated. See it instead as an eternal, beautiful, mind-blowing reality that pictures the depth of love upon which our salvation is built. The one who came to us is the beautiful, beloved, eternally cherished Son of God. The one who alone has known and rejoiced in and been on intimate terms with the Father as a son with a father for all eternity. The one who alone knows God in all His fullness. He alone can come and make God fully known to us. But to do that, it took the miracle of the Incarnation. God the Son had to leave the bosom of God the Father, take on flesh, pitch His tent among us in order to make God fully known to us. And that same God in the flesh will lay down that flesh for us. His flesh will be torn and beaten for us, so that His rich grace might flow out to us through these wounds of love. And the truth of who He is might come to us and be seen by us as sinners, and the power of God in salvation released to us through the One who came to dwell among us. I mean, what beauty! What love! What a Savior! Do you know Him? That's why He came. He came so that you could see and know God in Him. And I pray that you will know Him by faith. Oh, sinner, stop and look to Jesus alone. Let John's gospel guide your eye away from yourself and up into the heavens where sits the Son of God at the Father's right hand, and then let Him bring you back down to earth again where you see Jesus who lived and died and rose again for us and our salvation. This is John's goal, that we might see and know Jesus and through Him come to know God as saving Lord. Let's pray. Father, the more I study You, the more I look into even these 18 opening verses of John's Gospel, the more humbled and astounded I am. What lengths You have gone to make Yourself known. What depths of beauty and love You have unveiled for us. That Christ, the mighty Maker, would take on flesh, dwell among us, and reveal the fullness of Your grace and truth, that we might know and receive the salvation He won through His dying and rising again. So I pray, Lord, that You would cause those who are listening and seeing and hearing to not just pass these truths off as interesting, but to see them as their only hope, their only way out of the mess our sins have made. That Christ has done these things not to be interesting, but to be Savior. That You would let us see God even better than Moses saw Him, because He has been revealed to us by Christ. Oh God, open that vista to us. Give faith to believe. Give life to the dead. Give light to blinded eyes. And the assurance of salvation to those who cry out, Lord, I believe, save me. It is in Jesus, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen.